This morning we are looking into the Gospel of Luke, and I invite you to join me there in the first chapter, Luke chapter 1, and our reading will begin. I will pick up just a little bit of the backstory in verse 24 and then go on through the middle portion of this chapter. So Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 24, and we'll read on down through verse 38. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, Zechariah's wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace among men." Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pause for prayer and ask the Lord to help us this morning. We take encouragement, Lord, from this statement that nothing is impossible with God. And so a mere man stands to declare the mysteries of the gospel, and mere men sit before and try to listen and gather some food for their soul. But Lord, as unlikely as all of that seems, Lord, nothing is impossible with thee. And so we ask today, help in the pulpit and help in the pew. Glory in the pulpit and glory in the pew. Lord, show to us the reason that we celebrate in these days, the wonder, the coming of thy Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord once said, "It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And you remember the response of those who heard. They were dumbstruck. And we would be too if we were back in those days, because a rich man was the blessed man. A rich man was the man favored by God. Consider Abraham, greatly blessed in so many goods and accumulations that he and Lot had to separate. It was just that unsupportable. The wealth was so great. Or think of Job, how when God blessed him in his latter days, it was twice as much as the former. And so we know that God blessed him, and he was making that known to men and to Job too. And you can read the first chapter and read the last chapter. That doesn't quite get the whole book for you, but you'll learn this, that God can bless you and he can double your blessing and prove through just material things even his favor. And so men thought this, that the rich man was the blessed man, the prosperous man was the good man, the one that God smiled upon. And then Jesus comes out with a stroke and says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, what's the proper response then? Well, then, if it's that hard for that guy, what hope is there for me? Who can be saved? That's how they took it. They took it aright. Who can be saved? And you remember the answer, don't you? With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. I am the way and the truth and the life, as we heard at 10. And Jesus would make the way walkable. Jesus would make the way open. Jesus would stretch forth the arms of invitation, and it would no longer be impossible. Now, we're drawn to this thought of our Lord's. With men, all this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Or as the angel Gabriel put it here for us in verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. And we're drawn to this because of the wonder of the season is just this. God has done for us that which we could not do for ourselves, hasn't he? You know, you go ahead, try to work your way to heaven. Give it a shot. Give it your best shot. You can do like Luther. Luther will outwork you. You know, he will fast more than you. He will pray more than you. He will visit Rome far more than you. He will confess more. He will seek more. He will repent, and he will just nearly abuse himself far more than you and I. But we have the benefit because we can read the case of Martin Luther, who will finally say, it's impossible. A man cannot climb his way to heaven. He cannot scratch and claw his way up to God. It's just impossible. If it was possible, Luther would have done it. Finally, one little verse drops into his spirit. The prophet had said, God through the prophet, the just shall live by his faith. And suddenly, the dawn came, the sun rose on that man, and God did the impossible. He made the way. He forgave the sin. He cleansed the conscience. He lifted the burden. And that which was impossible to Martin Luther was done. And I tell you, rightly, should we come together this time of year and just say, glory to God in the highest, and peace among men with whom he is pleased. He has done something glorious for us, hasn't it? Now, this section here, this little bit of scripture, this story, it's full of impossible things. And that just in and of itself should be an encouragement to us. And so the simple plan here is to go through and look at all the impossibilities that were done that will bring us up to the point just to where we can say, hopefully, no, with God, nothing is impossible. All things are possible with him. So notice in verses 33 and 34, that Gabriel speaks of something that has not happened yet. He speaks of the distant future. He says that this child that he's announcing to Mary, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And so you think, no, let's pause. Let's change that. We believe that, don't we? You've read it so many times. You've heard it so often. That it's common coin in your spiritual life that, oh, this is what God has said. This is what God has said he would do, and he is going to do it. Now, let me remind you, there's a group of theologians of a certain bent that they do not believe in prophecy. They say that, for instance, those sections of the prophets that we look at in the Old Testament, they were written far later because it's impossible for men to predict what's going to happen. Man doesn't know. That's impossible. How can you say with certainty that there's going to be a man named Cyrus come along and he's going to build the house of the Lord? You put that question to Isaiah, and he'll say, God told me. And you'll if you're of this school now, you'll say, that's not possible. Or how can you say that there's going to come a son down several generations by the name of Josiah? We'll give him a name already. And he's going to desecrate these altars and burn the bones of these false priests on you. And he's going to cleanse and do all these great, glorious things for the kingdom. And you say, no, that was written after the man was born and after he lived and after he did his deed. Why do we say such things? Because it's impossible to predict the future. The best answer to that is what? Oh? It really? Is that really? Is the Bible just full of stories that men have made up as they've seen what's happened and they go back and they post-date it? Is that the term, Billy? You post-date something or predate something, however you want to write your check. And you say, okay, this was done so very, very, very long ago. Or can God speak? Can God look down the corridors of history and say, this will happen? This will happen. With men, this is impossible. But is it impossible with God? No, the angel speaks of what has not happened yet, but he speaks of the distant future as a certain reality, almost as if he is looking at it. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. He is speaking of the time when time is no more. He is speaking of the point when history is concluded, and now we're just living in eternity, and that there is this great, glorious reign of this one sitting upon the throne of David. And we say, all things are possible with God. He saw the end from the beginning. And you back that thought up, and you realize he planned the end from the beginning. He knew exactly what he wanted to do. And I was, as we were singing through Charles Wesley's wonderful hymn, and we sang, "Late in time, behold him come." And I'm thinking, oh, well might the saints who waited and waited and waited say, "He came so late. Why did you take so long to arrive? Oh, late in time, behold him come." And then you hear Paul say, and I'm not criticizing the line, I'm just saying that's how men felt, but you hear Paul say, in the fullness of times, at just the right moment. He came exactly when God decreed and declared for him to come. All of world history is arranged up to this glorious point. And the whole creation holds its breath, and the Son of God comes in at just the right point. And all of the scripture points to this glorious event. If you want to understand the Old Testament, go back and memorize Genesis 3:15. You've got it, right? What does Genesis 3:15 say? Have I got my verse right, Wayne? Yeah. It's the one about the seed of the woman shall come. And he's going to do something. He's going to bruise the serpent on his head. And do you know, we read a little bit about Elizabeth here. You know that the Jewish maidens lived in the light of that promise. And when Elizabeth speaks about God taking away her disgrace among men, the promise that was alive in the heart of any Jewish maiden was that maybe it will fall to me to be the mother of the Messiah. Maybe I will bring the Redeemer into the world. It was the constant living hope. At least so says Alfred Edersheim, who understands Jewish culture far better than I. And he said that they would hold on to this and it would be dear to them because they knew this is why God had raised up the nation. We are bringing a Savior into the world. Maybe through me, it's going to be the seed of the woman. Why not me? Why not me? And so she lives those long, weary years, finally accepting her barrenness and going on serving the Lord flawlessly and blamelessly with a slightly broken heart, you understand. But that promise was alive in Israel. And they believed that God had spoken from the beginning, from the very garden itself, from where the guilty parents stood and said, the seed of the woman will come, and he will do this. And oh, and late in time, behold him come. God has planned this from the very beginning. He has accomplished something, and we're looking at an impossibility here. But all things are possible with God. Now, verse 36. To encourage the heart of the Jewish maiden, Mary, the angel says to her, as he's announcing this, and I think that this is for encouragement purposes, partly telling this to her, listen, he says, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. Life. What's the angel saying? Life is going to come forth out of barrenness. Life is going to come forth from barrenness. This is something also written into the history of Israel. Think of a lot of your great men in the Old Testament. Well, there's Isaac, born from barrenness. They had a son. Isaac and his wife had a son. Two, really, but one of them in particular, named Jacob. And you remember how Isaac had pled for his wife that for 20 years after they were married, there was no offspring, and finally he prays, and she gets pregnant, and there's a son. And then he gets married, and his favorite wife can't bear children. So she has a son, finally, after God opens her womb, and on it goes. Think of Samuel. Think of Samson. Think of some of these great ones. Think of John the Baptist here. We're looking at him, and he's saying, out of barrenness, God brings forth life. You know, this always encourages me that God can come to where he's never come before. He can visit in such a way like he's never visited before. We have in our minds thinking, oh, God's always used the Baptist. God's always used the Presbyterians. God's always used the Methodists. And they have rich legacies and rich histories. Surely revival will spring up again through them. Surely the Lord will do something glorious. He'll visit where he's been before, where life has come forth before. And what's the answer of Scripture? He may, or he may not. The fact that there's been no life there, at least yet, is no hindrance to God, is it? Maybe revival will come from the least expected, least anticipated, least likely place. And men will scratch their heads and say, I wouldn't have thunk it. Who knew that God could do something right there? But this is what the angel is saying. Your relative, probably a relative on the mother's side, because she's of the tribe of Levi, and we're pretty sure that Mary's of the tribe of Judah. So somewhere in there, there's some intermarrying between the different tribes, probably on the mother's side, as they say. But okay, so your relative, Elizabeth, is now in her sixth month. Glory to God. He has done the impossible. So, how do you bring men into the world? And I'm not asking a biological question here. I'm just saying, how would you do this? You'd send them to school. You'd send them all this training. You'd give them the best that money could buy. You'd work and work and work. And we have schools and training grounds and camps and this and that. We have books and libraries. We have tutors and teachers. We have self-help. We have this. We have all these things that prepare men for their work. And God takes an old man and an old woman that have had no life in them, and brings forth his son. Again, reading Edersheim, he was talking about Zacharias. When Zacharias says to the angel, when he stands before Gabriel, and the angel tells him these great things, and Zacharias says, how am I going to know that for sure? I'm an old man. Okay. Edersheim says he was probably in his 60s, easily. Because you remember that the Levites had a cutoff point. There was a mandatory retirement at 50. But he was a priest. A priest could keep going as long as they had strength. They could keep serving. They could keep ministering until it just became impossible. There was no retirement age set for them. There's no cap on their ministry. So, but he said that agedness was recognized from 60 on. I know some aged men in this place. You do too, right? There's some old duffers hanging around here. And the man says, look, I'm an old guy. You know that the priests got to, the lot would fall. There were so many priests that they could serve once in the holy place. Did you know that? The lot would fall to them. We just think that happened several times. It would come once and he'd rotate off and that was it. He has one chance to go in before the golden altar and offer incense before God at the time of the incense offering. And so this is it for him. He's standing there. He's been waiting for this all his life. And the only hope he has as a priest, since his body is all dried up and his wife is barren, is maybe someday I'll get to stand before the veil. God is on the other side of this curtain, if you will. That's how they thought of this. And that's how the Lord wanted them to think of this. And so the prayer altar was right in front of this. There's just a curtain between me and God. And this incense rises. He waited for this. And here's his opportunity. And suddenly he sees this angel who says, it's not impossible. You quit praying for this, no doubt. But still your prayer is heard. Or maybe it was the prayer he was offering as he offered the incense for all the prayers of Israel. It was, both of them were heard. He's saying, look, God is doing this. He is sending a Savior to you. And you are going to be the father of the great forerunner. Life out of barrenness. Life from lifelessness. It gives glory to God, doesn't it? Now let's go on. Look at verse 31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, Mary, and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. This is life out of emptiness. What I mean by this is that this is where life has not come yet. There is all the potential in the world here. In fact, there is tremendous potential. If you followed our Lord's family story a little bit, you'll eventually come over to Matthew's gospel, where you'll read something like this. Is this not the carpenter's son? This is back in his hometown of Nazareth. He's there standing before them teaching. And they say, is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. There's four brothers. And his sisters. We don't have their name, but his sisters. Now, Roy Dean, that's plural, right? And that means more than one. I appeal to your higher math powers. That's more than one. Okay. So we have at least six offspring here named as, if you will, half-siblings to our Lord Jesus. The point of that, the simple arithmetic there says, this, it's like, if you'd look at these two, Joseph and Mary, if you could put this in farming terms, here's the farmer looking out at his field, and it's just fertile, it's rich. Oh, the crops that are going to come out of this field. It's just, it's well watered. It's in this low declivity, if that's the word, where all the minerals have rushed down the hill and it's just made this place ripe for farming. It's rich and it's fertile. And you look at Mary and you look at Joseph and you realize that God blessed them. They had at least six more offspring in addition to our Lord Jesus. But the point here is, that's just in the future. That's all potential. That's not what is yet. They are still, as was their wont, she has been maintained and kept a virgin. In fact, Joseph's thinking about just putting her away secretly. And God still comes to this. God is not concerned with potential. He doesn't come to a group or a person, because there is all this great potential here. He doesn't need our potential. He doesn't need our fertility. He doesn't need our ripeness. He doesn't need our wisdom. He doesn't need our cleverness. And he certainly doesn't need our money. We think we're going to give God all this stuff and we're going to be acceptable to him because we've given him all this stuff. And the answer of the scripture everywhere is he doesn't need it. It's all his anyway. Where does he come? The meek, the lowly, the humble. He comes to that, we've already seen, he comes to that which is past hope. He comes to those where there is no hope yet. He comes to those where there has been no life, or where there is the great prospect of life, but potential, but he doesn't need the potential. He just doesn't need it. There's so much here for the church. There's so much encouragement here for the church that God can bless his people any which way. He can bless them when they're down. He can bless them when they're downer. He can bless them when they're up. It doesn't matter to God. He can touch them. He can visit them at any point. And I think that this is what we're celebrating here. As you look at the virgin birth, is that which is impossible, right? But nothing is impossible with God. Now let's go on. We come down then to the person of our Lord. Jesus. What does he say? Behold, verse 31, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. You shall name him, the Jews would say what? Yeshua? Or Yeshua, however they pronounce that. It's the old way of saying this. We transliterate that into Joshua. And so you might say that our Lord's proper name was Joshua or Yeshua. Now, I think that as Mary compared notes with Joseph later on, when he'd gotten over the shock of what was going on with his bride-to-be and had received his dream that we read earlier, and the angel said, now don't be afraid to take her as your bride, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The angel goes on to say, now you shall name him Jesus, Yeshua. You shall name him this because he will what? He will save his people from their sins. And what was told Mary is, you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. Well, I think that as they compared notes, it comes down to this, that something very specific is happening now. It's just almost, I don't know. How do you think you'll feel the morning of the resurrection? When the trumpet blows and the archangel shouts, and if you're 6 feet under, the grave gives up its dead. How do you think you'll, if you're standing on the shore and you see the sea giving up its dead, the point is, how do you think we'll feel? Now, it's happened. It's happened. It's come. There's something going on in Israel like this, or at least going on in the heart of Mary at this point. He has come. The time has come. The Son of God is going to come. He who is going to be great. He who is going to save his people from their sins. It's becoming the now. And I can only tell you what it's like. We were reminiscing about this in the parking lot a week or two ago, about all the days when we had more of a sense of the presence of God, and we hardly even knew what we were walking in. But it was just that sense of glory, like, oh, every Sunday somebody's getting converted, and every Monday someone loved to talk about the sermon. On Fridays we couldn't wait for the Lord's Day, and Wednesdays we couldn't wait to go to church, and on it went. It was just God on people. Songs were prevalent. We had to sing new songs all the time, and it was just the sort of thing that was indicative of God being with the people. And we think, oh, those were good days. Those were glorious days. We're praying for them again to come tenfold, much more, much greater, much more glorious, universal in scope, thorough in its outworking. But she has some sense of this now. I like what Moses did with the name. You know, this fellow that we've referred to, Joshua, what was his first name? You remember? Hoshea. If I pronounce his name right, Hoshea. And Moses said, no, I'm going to call you Joshua. Not Hoshea, I'm going to call you Yeshua. Hoshea means salvation. Joshua means the Lord is salvation. It becomes real specific. You could say, if you name one of your kids Salvation, you say, well, they've got a sense of of hope in their life and their heart. You've got a sense of this is what the nation is about. This is what my faith is concerning. If you name your son, the Lord is salvation. You said something. Anybody know a living Joshua? Is there a... Okay. I don't know that that's exactly what they were thinking in our modern times. It just kind of rolls off our tongue. It's got a nice sound to it. Joshua, oh, okay. Joshua, he fit the Battle of Jericho. Okay. Maybe he'll fit my retirement program. But from salvation to the Lord is salvation, the name signifies an increased reality of the person. And so we have this here. We come down to the person. It's come down to this. God has sent the seed of the woman, and here he is, the Yeshua of the Old Testament, the Jesus of the New Testament. Here he is, the one who is our salvation, the person, Jesus. And going on, the person will be what? Great. What does he say? He, verse 32, will be great. He will be great. Now, there's been plenty of great people in the world. I think Nebuchadnezzar, whatever you thought about him, he was great. Cyrus was great. Alexander, that's his last name. Alexander the Great. There have been lots of great people. But this one will be what? Go on with verse 32. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, that's not a universal thing. Not everybody calls him this. In fact, John will say this is a definitive point for it. Now, you can know someone who believes and someone who doesn't, because whoever confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. What's he saying when he makes such a confessment? God has entered into the womb of a virgin and come into this world. He has come in the flesh among us. Now, that's greatness, my friend. That's greater than military might. That's greater than monetary might. It's any tangible measure of greatness you put on this, it just pales into insignificance. This one will be great, God among us, Emmanuel. This one will be the one who is the Son of God. And so you sense the importance of Jesus' question, don't you? Who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. Some say you're this. Some say you're that. Well, and this is what comes to every one of us. Who do you say that I am? What's your answer, my friend? Who is Jesus? Is he great? Not because he has built a movement, not because there is a train of disciples in his wake, or not because every December 25th, the world stops and sings a few songs and has a moment of cheer? Or is he great because he was the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh? You say, it's impossible. And the answer is nothing is impossible with God. I don't know how you put deity into a virgin's womb. I love the phrase, and it never ceases to make me marvel. How do you pack the fullness of the Godhead in the womb of a little Jewish maiden? I don't know. It's impossible. But all things are possible with God. And then his kingdom, his reign. What does it say? Give him his throne of his father David, verse 32, verse 33. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. We're talking about a man here still, aren't we? Yes. He is going to be elevated to the position of a king. Yes. He's going to sit upon David's throne. Yes. Now, we've seen men sit on David's throne. And the longest tenured one that comes to my mind was Uzziah. I think he reigned for something like 51 years. After a while, he had to do a co-regnancy with his son because God struck him and he became a leper. But that's a long time, about five decades before he shuffled off this mortal coil. But he was replaced, and someone came after him and his replacement. And so it went until finally the house of David falls, and you've got, basically, you've got governors in their place. And then they come back to the land of promise, and it's just basically a titular thing. If you get someone who is of the line of David or of the house of David, but there's no king. The Romans have seen to that. Thank you very much. What is this? He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. To me, when I stop and think about maybe how the Jew might think of this, or how I might think of the presidency, or how I might conceive of things, I would say, well, that's not possible. There is no end in sight. It embraces forever. What a word. And there will be one ruling there over it. And that gives comfort to my heart. I've often looked at the best governments in this world, and I still think the Democratic Republic is the best way to go. But a government is only as good as its people. And the heart of the people begin to go bad. What happens? It's reflected in the government. And it cannot help it. We cannot rise above our moral declension, at least in government. And I think to myself, what we need, oh, if it were but possible, we need a good king. We need a king that's magnificent. We need one that is beneficent. We need one that is caring. We need one that loves his people. We need one that will rule justly. We need one that will rule in the fear of God. And if ever we find that one, we need to amend whatever constitution there is and say he can hold that place forever. What do you think? Saints, we found him. We have found him. Wasn't what the first disciple said? We have found him. Ah. How can that be? How can someone out of Nazareth be the Christ? Oh, we found him. Nah, I don't think. Well, come and see. Just come and see. Just come. And as he sees the Messiah, he says, you are the Son of God. You are the Son of God. It wasn't impossible, was it? It was entirely possible because God decreed it so. He made it to happen. He brought this into being. And we just sit back and glory in this. And so we could ask the question with Mary in verse 34, how can this be? You don't have to go on and say to the angel, I'm a virgin, but just ask the question, how can this be? And what's the answer? God will do this. God will do this. What we celebrate in just a handful of days is what? God's power brought this to pass. There is this beautiful something that happens in the womb of the virgin, and there is the presence of a child who is the Son of Almighty God, the second person of the Trinity. And he walks among us as a man. He feels our pain. He welcomes us as his brothers. He puts his arms around us metaphorically and literally, and he takes us to himself because he is one of us. And our comfort, brethren, is like we've talked about recently. There comes the point when Jesus said, now I have other sheep besides this fold here. He looks at the Jews and says, I've got to bring in some more. He's talking about you. And the Son of God comes and says, and I've got to bring them too. He learned how to be a shepherd. He watched it. He takes it to his heart. But he knew it. He knew it all along. and he walks among men. How is this possible? God made it possible. It just seems improbable. God made it happen. Oh, what we celebrate, let us never forget, is absolutely miraculous. It has been described as the standing miracle of all time. What God did, that little rustic inn there in Bethlehem. Well, the Lord bless your celebration this Christmas as we celebrate that which only God can do. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to you that nothing is impossible with God. Lord, we're looking here at the fountainhead of our own conversion, our own incorporation into the family of God, our own blessing and future happiness is all here. That it was not impossible with you. It was possible to you. Lord, the Old Testament saint would say, "Thou art God, thou doest wondrous deeds. Thou alone art God." We thank you, Lord, for this. We know it was for our sake. And may we celebrate, Lord, for your sake. May we cast, Lord, a couple of coins of glory and honor your way, as it were. It's all we have, Lord, but we pray that this season we might worship you in spirit and in truth, magnify you, give you thanks, and give you honor. Lord, bless this time, the rest of this year before us, and this season we're in, and help us, Lord, to celebrate it with not the unleavened, not the old leaven, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Help us this way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.